and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We will go with you." So they went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, have you had any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net because of the large number of fish. When the disciples whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord," Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," and he wrapped his outer garment around himself, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. For the disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. There were fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." So Simon Peter climbed back in the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But there were many in the nets, but it was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. But now this was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he's raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." For the third time, he asked Simon, "Son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him for the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I will tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you will not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said, "Follow me."
Amen. That was a long one, wasn't it? If you see flashes throughout the sanctuary today, we are updating some of our material, and particularly our webpage, and so we're trying to get pictures for our webpage. And we thank Hillary Bowman, wherever she is, she's somewhere up there, and we thank her for what she's doing. The restoration of Peter is one of the most beautiful accounts, I think, in Scripture. It's the story of a man who was a leader who fell to become nothing. It was the story of a man who led, but now who wants to follow him? It's a story of a person who was in a tight relationship with Jesus, but because of his own sin, he, at least at that point, felt like he had lost that relationship. Jesus was being crucified. Jesus was being tried. Jesus was being held up in this monkey court. And what Peter did, as Jesus is there in his moment of Gethsemane, in his moment of great trial, was that he stood in the courtyard. His other disciples had fled, but Peter got close enough. Jesus was in the temple. Courthouse. And he's being tried, and there in the courtyard, Peter comes up, and he's warming his hands. And he's talking to those around him. Jesus is being tried. Peter is outside. And he begins to talk, but one of the small girls, one of the young girls, the Bible says to Peter, "I know you. You are with him." And Peter says, "I was not." Now, she persisted, and she said, "No, you have an accent from Galilee. You were with him. I know you were." And Peter says, "I was not with him." And as he says that, it would be like you and I going to Boston, I think, most of us, and trying to convince people that we're part of the Kennedy family. Our accents betray us. We're not from Boston. And Peter's accent from Galilee betrayed him, because here is Jesus being tried. They know that he's from Nazareth in Galilee. There aren't many Galileans in town. Why would a Galilean be right outside when Jesus the Galilean is right inside? There has to be some connection. And of course, there was a connection. And the Bible says that he adamantly denied it, So he denies that he knows Jesus. He lies about knowing Jesus. And on top of that, he's a chicken-hearted coward. And the Bible says that as he denies Jesus three times, and I don't know how this happens, but Luke chapter 22, 61 says that it happens. Perhaps there's a window there. It says that as he denied him the third time, Jesus looked at him and their eyes met. And Peter went away and wept bitterly. It's magnified to a greater degree than even it reads. Because when it says that Peter curses, the curse is anathematized in the Greek, and it cannot be a reflexive tense. The Greeks are very particular about their tenses. The way that the word sits up, it has to be directed at somebody. And so when it says that Peter curses, what it means is that he curses Jesus. So he not only says, "I don't know," in vulgar language, but he curses, uses vulgarity against Jesus. But then it's even farther magnified, because what we know is that when Jesus was there at the Last Supper, and he says, "Somebody is going to deny me," and Peter says, "They may all deny you, but I would never deny you. I would never leave you." Peter says, "All these other people may leave you, but I would never leave you." What we know, of course, is that Peter does. So he has boasted, and his boast has come to nothing. You think about that. He's a broken man. He's a man who is haunted, or we would think would surely have to be haunted. I was watching a documentary on the Buffalo Bills a while back, and if you follow football, you know that Buffalo set a dubious record. They lost four Super Bowls in a row. That was in the early 90s. And Jim Kelly, their quarterback, was being interviewed, and this was just in the last year or two. And the closest they ever came to winning any of those games was when Scott Norwood, their kicker, missed a last-second field goal that would have won the game, but he missed the field goal, and they lost to the New York Giants, and they never got close again. But even when they watched that video and they showed it to Jim Kelly 25 years later, he said, "It's pure agony. I can't watch it. It's pure agony to get that close and fell." I understand what he feels. I played Little League baseball. It's embarrassing how often I replay a single play in my mind, even now as I sit at my desk. I remember a play when I was 11 years old, 27 years ago. We were in a game, and I had hit a ball deep into the right field gap, and I was rounding second. I was heading to third, but I lost track of the ball. And the crowd was waving me in. The whole crowd was pointing me to home plate. My third base coach was halting me, but I thought he was being cautious. The crowd said I could make it, and I rounded third. I did not register. It did not register at the time that that was the opposing team's crowd. The catcher had the ball by the time I was at third base. And it made the newspaper. I was looking through my documents. I had a scrapbook from those years, and when we were moving, I found that scrapbook, and there it was, and the coach was explaining to the newspaper reporter that Laser had had a good run, but they didn't know what I was thinking. And I replay that, and it's pure agony. 27 years later, the game doesn't mean a thing. Nobody remembers that. But I think about that 20 or 30 times a year, running through that third base coach. But here's Peter. It's not a football game. It's not a baseball game. But it's the most important night of Jesus' life. If he needs his friends beside him, it's there. If he doesn't need any more complications, it's that night. He's crying. He's sweating as great drops of blood. He doesn't need any more attached to it. Judas has already betrayed him. But Peter, the one who said that he would never leave him, he doesn't need Peter doing this. Peter blows it. He denies him. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Peter had a great fall. How is he going to put it back together? As they're fishing, they notice someone on the shore, the text says. He calls out to them, put your nets on the other side of the boat. You're fishing on the wrong side. Of course, we know that's preposterous. If you're on the other side, you're only 4 feet away from where you were to begin with. What difference does that make? Not catching anything here, you wouldn't catch anything there. But John says to Peter, I think it's Jesus. I think it's Jesus. And Peter, it says, puts on his coat and jumps into the water and swims to shore. Well, this is one of many places in the Bible where we're pretty sure that the disciples aren't making up. There have been people throughout history that said the disciples got together and wrote this thing, that they made it up, but why would you put on your coat and jump in? You take your coat off. Why put it on? That's a strange detail if you're making up the story. But he swims to Jesus. And that's strange, isn't it? Because you would think that what Peter did, he would be the last one off the boat. I mean, the other disciples would get off, they'd get to shore, and then Peter would be, you know, sort of, you know, begrudgingly getting off the boat with his, you know, hands up and saying, I'm sorry. It's like, because the last time they met, their eyes met as he was betraying Jesus. It was the last time they saw each other. But in spite of what Peter does, he jumps off the boat and swims to Jesus. How could he do that? Think about the first time Peter met Jesus, Luke chapter 5, is eerily similar to this. The disciples, again, are out fishing, and Jesus wants to teach. And Jesus calls Peter, and he asks to borrow his boat so that they can get a bit away from shore so that Jesus can teach to this crowd. Jesus teaches to the crowd, and then they go fishing. Peter hasn't caught anything. They're cleaning their nets when Jesus came to see him. And they say, listen, there's no fish out there. And Jesus said, let's go out. And it says they caught so many fish that the boat almost sank. And again, the text that was on your screen, in response to that, Peter sees Jesus and he says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Now, what's the difference? The first time Peter meets him, he says, get away from me. The second time, Jesus has failed him tremendously, and he runs to him. What's the difference? What's the contrast? The difference is that now Peter knows him. Peter knows him. I mean, maybe there are things in your life, and you're shying away from God today. I know what that's like. I know what it's like to fail God and you don't even want to pray. I know what it's like to make mistakes and you just don't want to enter into the presence of God because in your mind you know you deserve a beating and you sense that he's going to give it to you. But Peter knew him and he knew he wasn't like that. When he first met him, he assumed him to possibly be that way. He said, I'm a sinful person. Get away from me. We don't need to be around each other. But after spending 3 years with him, he knows that even with what he did, he can run to him. Run to him. Jesus begins to talk to Peter, though. They eat, and then comes the conversation. I love the way that Jesus gets to the point. Jesus doesn't begin the conversation and say, now, Peter, let's take just work on the list of things you did. But you lied, Peter, and lying is a sin. You denied me, and that's a sin too. You were just a chicken-hearted coward, and may or may not be a sin, but it's an awful character trait, Peter. Let's go through what you've done. But Jesus, I think, cuts right to the point. He gets right to the issue. And he says, Peter, do you love me? A lot of people have made an issue over the Greek tense of love here. And again, in the Greek language, there are different kinds of love. And so while it comes into our new our English text as love in each situation, it's actually different Greek words. Each time Jesus says, do you love me? At least the first two times Jesus says, do you love me? He uses the Greek word agape, which means, are you committed to me? Are you absolutely committed to me as God would be to you, Peter? And in reply, Peter says the first two times, I love you, you know that I love you, or you know that I filio you, which means affection, and sometimes it means brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love, the Greek word filio. And so if you take that as it is written, it would go something like this. Jesus says, Peter, are you committed to me? I mean, are you all in with me? And Peter replies, Lord, you know I have affection for you. And Jesus says, Peter, are you committed to me? Do you love me in the way that I have loved you? And Peter says, you're like a brother to me. I have great affection for you. And then the third time, Jesus uses the word filio. And in essence, what Jesus would then be saying is, Peter, do you really have affection for me? Do you really love me like a brother, Peter? It's interesting that Jesus is getting to the point. He's not going through the list of the sins, but Peter is, but Jesus is getting to the heart of the issue. He wants to know, Peter, is there anything left in you towards me? Is there a fire in your heart to me? Is your heart so cold towards me that you're able to do what you did? Is there any love in your heart towards me? Charles Spurgeon was the great London preacher, often called the Prince of Preachers, the 19th century. A woman came to him and she said, I don't have any feelings towards Jesus anymore. It seems like my heart has gone completely cold towards him. Spurgeon didn't argue with her. He didn't beat her up. But he took out a piece of paper and he wrote on it, I do not love Jesus. And then he turned it around and said, no, you sign that. And she said, I could never do something like that. And he said, well, there must be a flicker in your heart then towards him. Jesus wants to know, is Peter, do you really care about me? Do you love me? It says that when Jesus asked that the third time, that Peter was grieved. It's a word that describes what happens at funerals. Jesus said previously to them, I'm going away, and it says that they were grieved. It's what happens when we stand around the casket and watch it closed for the last time. It says that when Peter heard that word, he mourned. It's important why he mourns, though. Because Jesus has not talked about the sin. It doesn't seem to me that Peter is mourning the sin. That hasn't really been the issue. The issue is Peter's love for Jesus. And at that, knowing that he has fallen short, that he has not loved Jesus, he begins to grieve. And what I think that means is that the grief then is not about what has happened in Peter's life, but what Peter has perceived his sin has done in Jesus' life. Second Corinthians chapter 7:10 says, there is a godly sorrow, but there's also a worldly sorrow. And he says, a godly sorrow produces salvation that is not to be regretted. But a repentance or a sorrow that is of the world ultimately doesn't do anything but leads you farther to death. What's the difference in godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? It seems to me that godly sorrow is sorrow directed to God. It's sorrow about God. It's godly sorrow. Let me put it like this. You can either mourn what your sin has done to you, or you can mourn what your sin has done to God. You can either mourn what has happened to you, or you can mourn what has happened to God. And oftentimes people will repent, but they repent about what has happened to them. And they say, I've made a mess of my life, and look what I've done, and look at the waste that has happened, and I've lost so many good years because of what's happened, and I've lost such important relationships and my children. And I think about what my life could have been like. Think about what my family could have been like if I hadn't taken the road that I've taken. And that's a sorrow. That's a type of repentance. But there's another type of repentance that says, look what I did to God. I mean, he's loved me with an everlasting love. He's cared about me. It was my sins on the cross that he's died for, and I've treated him like he was nothing. I've denied him. I've wanted nothing to do with him. I've closed him out of my life. The being that loved me the most, I wanted nothing to do with. It seems to me that that's what David is mourning, by the way, in Psalm 51, the great passage of repentance, because David is confronted with his sin, and he says, against you and against you only have I sinned. And that's not theologically correct, because there are people who were hurt because of David's sin, but it does show the emotion that's coming out of him, because he's repeating it, and repeating shows intensity. And what it means then is that he sees that his sin has broken the heart of God. And you can mourn for your sins, or you can mourn because of what your sins have done to God. I think if you're a wife, you probably understand that. I think if you're a husband, you understand it too. Your husband does something fairly horrendous. He comes home and he sits there and he says, how could I have been so stupid? I put my trust in people that betrayed me. I've wasted so many years. I've lost so much money. Done such stupid things. That's a worldly sorrow. It's all about him. But if he comes home and he says, you have loved me and I've treated you like you were nothing. You have been faithful to me and I have not been faithful to you. I mean, you've given me everything. You've given me loyalty. And I've given you nothing but disloyalty. That's a different kind of repentance. That's moving beyond himself, and he's saying, I've broken your heart, and he's beginning to own that. And there's hope, I think, if he begins to own it. If he sits there and whines about all his brokenness inside, you say, you miserable person, don't you see what you've done to me and the kids? It's not all about you. That's the whole problem. You're acting like it's been all about you this whole time. Not going to get very far. Peter repents. It grieves him that his love for Jesus has been non-existent on that night. It says that they are restored. He knows Jesus better than you do. He knows Jesus better than you do. There might be someone who's here today and you've broken the promise. You're living a lie. By any measure, you're a moral failure. You say, I could never come to God. Peter knew him better than you did. You're acting like Peter before he knew God. before he knew Jesus. Peter knew that in spite of what he did, he could run to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ would love him in spite of what he did. Tremendous fact. And that's hard for many of us to grasp because that's not in our nature. We know what it was like. I mean, from our youth, we've hidden our sin because we know that our Father's going to beat us to death. It's like, I can't, I'm going to get disciplined. By the way, my father never beat me. That's a euphemism. I'm just talking here. But as a kid, you hide that sin because you don't know what your parents are going to do to you. But there's a way back. There's a way for you to get your life back. A way for you to get your life back. Again, notice that Jesus' issue that he wants to talk to you about is, do you love me? Do you love me? The sins are an issue. But bigger than that is whether or not you care about him at all. And if it grieves you that your sins put him on the cross, if it grieves you that you have been created by him and that he has given you breath and that he has given you everything and he's willing to make you a joint heir in heaven, if it grieves you that you have thrown him away, there's hope for you yet. If you're just sorry that it's really messed up your life because you've made some really bad decisions, you still have a ways to go. There's a way back for you. If you're a moral failure, there's a way back for you. For the church's biggest hypocrite, there's a way back for you. Jesus Christ is willing to receive you. He's willing to bring you back. Coach Roy Nibbs is a... person who it's worth hearing about. There's a guy named Roy Riegels who in 1929 in a football game, Georgia Tech was playing University of California in the Rose Bowl. Roy Riegel picked up a fumble on the 35-yard line, and in the confusion he forgot which direction he should be running and he ran 64 yards the wrong way. Benny Lohm tackled him on the 1-yard line before he scored for the other team. They tried to punt out of the end zone, and the punt was blocked, and there was a safety, and it became the deciding points in the game. And Roy Riegels went to the locker room a defeated man. Coach Nibbs came in and didn't have much to say. And when he finally spoke, he said, "Now, the people who started the first half will start the second half," and the team filed out. But Roy Riegel sat on the bench. Coach went over to him, and when Roy Riegels looked up, there were tears in his eyes. And he said, "Coach, I can't go out there. I've disgraced you. I've disgraced the college. I've disgraced myself. And I can't go out and face that crowd." Coach Nibbs said, "Roy, the game's only half over. It's only half over. Go back out." And the opposing players testify that Roy Riegels played with a ferocity that they had seldom seen on the football field that second half. It's what God may be saying to some of you today. You've blown it. You've made an utter mess of your life. You have hurt people that you never thought you could hurt. When you held your baby in your hands that first time, you said, "I will do nothing that would ever bring pain into the life of this baby." And you have. You have. When you stood on your wedding day and you made those vows to love, honor, and cherish till death parts you, you meant it. But you didn't keep it. There have been times in your life when you have stood before God and said, as Peter said, "I will never do that again." And you've done it. There are times when you've laid it down to pick it back up. There are times when you have given it up to take it back on. You wonder if God will receive you. Jesus Christ will receive you. He will. Peter knew he would. The question is there any fire left in you? If there's any fire, Jesus will work with that. If you're willing to at least own that you're not the only one who has been hurt, but that you have offended the God of the universe, if you're willing to own that, you can begin to get your life back. God will do for you what that coach did. He'll put you back in and you can have a great second half of life. Will you stand with me? Tim, will you come sing that beautiful song again? I want to pray with you.